We'll open your Bibles again to Galatians chapter 6. We're actually at the conclusion of this epistle, and there are four brief words that are spoken. And those four things are verses 15 and 16, which I'm going to be looking at, and also 17 and 18. But each one of those verses has a sort of a subject that is being addressed rather quickly. But they're designed as final encouragements for us. When we look at the whole of the Bible, we know that God has revealed his truth progressively over time. In the very beginning, little was revealed and known. Clearly, Adam and Eve understood that man was the creator of all things, or that God was the creator of all things. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised a salvation through the seed of the woman. These truths would have been preserved by oral tradition. Everyone knew that God was the creator and that there was a problem in this creation because man had sinned, and that God would send the seed of the woman, a man, at this point, a man who would be the Savior. And this was the extent of God's revelation for some 2,000 years, which means that's what people believed to be saved. So it's a rather simple gospel message. And then after that first 2,000-year period of time, God spoke to Abraham and promised the seed promise would be fulfilled through him. And he was also promised a nation, land, nation, and blessing to be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. And this was really a bolt of truth that just came down out of heaven from God. And Abraham was saved by believing in the promise of God. And that's a main point that was announced with Abraham. Saved by believing God and believing in the seed promise. And then more and more was revealed through the nation of Israel, through Moses, the prophets, and their teachings and writings. And there God's ethics and morality were clearly defined, right and wrong, good and bad, righteousness and sin, as well as greater truths about the coming of the Messiah. It's during the nation that we understand that the man who is coming is also going to be God. He's going to be a God-man, fully God, fully man, yet without sin. And this lasted for some 2,000 years as well until Jesus Christ appears. And Jesus himself revealed God, and his teachings revealed God and truth. And when Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent to reveal even more truths through the apostles. So now we have the Bible that we hold in our hands, the wonderful truth of God. And God chose to reveal his truth progressively over long periods of time, simply to emphasize the accuracy of this amazing revelation. Because if this was simply a revelation by man over such a long period of time, I can tell you it would result in all kinds of contradictions and inaccuracies, and it would be a misleading mess. But not so with the Bible. Why? Because God revealed it over a long period of time to show that he had the ability as Almighty God to superintend the entire process. So the Bible we hold in our hands is the very Word of God. Accurate, true. And God was so precise in revealing the truth because he wants us to know him. So studying the Bible is a challenge of every Christian. We are to know the truth, and we are to stand for the truth. And in that sense, we are all theologians. I always say, you're a theologian, you're a good one, or you're a bad one, but you is one. So we're all theologians. We're all students of the Word of God. We must study the Bible. We must understand the truth. We must believe the truth. We must defend the truth. And since we live by faith, we understand that the truth is the foundation of our belief, the foundation of our faith. So always seek for clarity in Scripture. Ask questions of Scripture. Ponder the Word until the light dawns in your heart and you understand the truth of God. Paul in Galatians stood for the truth of justification. And a sloppy understanding of that truth would never do for him. He wanted you to be clear on justification. He wanted me to be clear on justification. And so he encouraged his readers, including us, to stand firm for the doctrine of justification. So this is our challenge. And when we come to the conclusion of this epistle, Paul just gives four brief statements, final encouragements. Verse 15, he talks about, understand that you are saved by being a new creation. Understand that it is important for you to walk in this truth. And Paul speaks of his persecution for the sake of Jesus, and his blessing is granted by the grace of God in the final verse. So there are four just affirming statements to come to the end just to encourage us. And it's related to this verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I stumbled there because the word God is actually not in the original text, and God forbid is not in the original text. It's sort of a very strong statement. This is a pretty good translation of that. It reads, may it never be. And Paul's expressing his desire, may it never be that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's speaking in the context of justification. May it never be when I think of my being in right standing with God, that it is only the cross of Christ that I'm looking at. That indeed is wonderful truth. I will never boast in anything. I'm not going to boast in me. I'm not going to boast in others. I'm not going to boast in my circumstances. I'm not going to boast in my situation. I'm not boasting in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. And he speaks to those who were boasting a little bit in the law of Moses. It was the law of Moses and Jesus Christ on the cross. And Paul says, no. No, no, no. You say, well, Paul, you should just be gentle and everything. I mean, they were talking about the Jews. They're under the law, and Christ is presented to the Jews. He's the Savior, and kind of we understand the connection that should be there. Paul says, no, it's Christ alone. I don't know very many people who add the cross, or the law, rather, to the cross, but I know people who add good works or being a good person. And Paul would say, no. No, no. It's God who saves sinners. It's not God who saves good people who do good things. God saved you when you were a sinner. That's amazing. And so always know that it's Christ alone. So in verse 15, he comes with his first statement in light of what he has said. Verse 15, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Now, this is in the context, sort of a little earlier than that. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it said, leading up to the Jerusalem council, some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you come under the law of God, and the law of God is a wonderful law of God, but unless you come under the law of God, you cannot be saved. So they had the Council of Jerusalem to struggle through with that whole principle, where Paul and the truth prevailed. So Paul makes a statement that is sort of an astounding statement. He says, circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. He said, well, wait a second. That would not be a statement you would make in the Old Testament scriptures. But Paul is talking about justification. So keep in mind what the subject is. Because circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. In the Old Testament, the boys were circumcised as a sign of the seed, believing in the seed promise. And the seed promise would pass from generation to generation to generation. And the seed promise, circumcision, was a good sign of that because the seed was promised to be ultimately Jesus Christ. And the seed promise would be fulfilled. So it meant everything to the nation of Israel. And uncircumcision means nothing. But to the Jew, circumcision meant that they were Jewish. The seed promise would be fulfilled through them. And there would be land, nation, and blessing. And when Moses gave the covenant, this was a sign of being the people of God. But you come to Abraham being saved, and it says, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That reckoned is a word that means what rightly belongs to one person, and this is in the Greek, but the Hebrew is similar, that what belongs to one person is assigned to another person. What rightly belongs to one is given to another. The sin of Adam that rightly belonged to Adam is charged to all mankind. That's why you were born into this world a sinner. What rightly belongs to Adam was charged to you. That's the first imputation in the Bible. The second imputation is what rightly belongs to us, our sinfulness, as believers in Jesus Christ, but our sinfulness was charged to Jesus Christ on the cross, imputed to him. What rightly belongs to us was charged to him. And when it's charged, it is fully received. Jesus Christ never sinned and was never a sinner, but he became sin for us. That's an amazing distinction, but it should be stated in that way. He was never a sinner. He never committed an act of sin in his entire life. But he, at the cross, was charged with our sin. That's imputation. And the only person that can do imputation is the person of God. Only he can charge something to some, from one to another. And so that's what he does. And then the third imputation is the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us when we believe. The full forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. What rightly belongs to Christ? In fact, Luther calls it in us the alien righteousness. It's really alien to us. It rightly belongs to Christ, but it's ours. That's wonderful truth. And so Abraham was saved by believing in the promise before there ever was the law, before the law was given. And Romans makes a big deal about that as well. Because the law doesn't save. God is the one who saves. And he saves by grace through faith in the Messiah. in the coming one in the Old Testament scriptures. So to say circumcision means nothing and uncircumcision means nothing doesn't mean it doesn't mean anything to Israel as a nation, but what it does mean in terms of our salvation, it adds nothing. Either being circumcised or uncircumcised makes no difference whatsoever in our justification. And then he says it in a very positive way. He says, but a new creation. You're talking about the nation of Israel when you say neither is circumcision or uncircumcision anything. That's in the context of the nation. Now he's talking about a new creation. Two words for the new word new in the New Testament. One is new and the same, and the other is new and different. When it talks about a new creation, it's always new and improved, new and different. He says, what is significant is not about the circumcision, uncircumcision. What's significant is that we are made to be new and different. God makes us to be new and improved. Well, how are we improved? Well, you know, there's a statement that many people use to remember what justification means. And the statement was, and I don't know if you've heard this before, you probably have. Most of you are not as old as I am. So I heard this as a boy. But justification is just as if I never sinned. Justification, just as if I never sinned. Justification. That's part of it, not all of it. Justification is not just as if I never sinned, because we have sinned. And it is just as if my sin is paid in full, and just as if I am made to be as righteous as Christ. It's not just being made sinless. Jesus Christ was sinless when he went to the cross. It'd be wonderful to be made sinless, but we cannot be made sinless because we're sinners unless that sin is removed, is paid for. What we owe to God. And so it is better to be fully forgiven, not only of the sins I've committed, but of my sin nature. It is better to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You see, God's purpose from the very beginning was to make us as much like Jesus Christ as we could possibly be and still be the creation. We cannot be God, but we can be like him. That's why Satan is such a liar. He told Eve, you know, God doesn't want you to be like him. And I don't know, there may have been angels yelling down from heaven, oh, yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. He does indeed want us to be like him. Because when he saves us, he makes us to be more like him than Adam and Eve were like when they were sinless in the garden. Because we're new and improved. How are we new and improved? Well, first, when you speak of the new and improved, you speak of the three things that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross: propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. You say that all the time here at church. I do say that all the time at church, and I'm going to keep saying it all the time at the church. You say, why do you say something over and over and over again? And the answer is because it is the most important truth related to the cross. And people learn truth at different times. So it may be the 15th or 20th or 100th time I say it, someone will go, hey, I never thought about that. I go, oh, that's good. I don't say, Well, I told you, I remember a time when my dad was preaching a sermon to a man I knew who was in the church for a long time. And he came out the door and he said, I get it. Jesus is my Savior. I get it. And then he said to my dad, you should preach this more often. I bet my dad preached it all as often as he could. It was just like, but my dad didn't say, I did, pull out sermon. No. He said, thank you very much. Thank you. Because he knew what happened is the light went on. I can tell you, in teaching juniors and seniors in high school, that I love to ask the question to them, how does Jesus save you? And they go, you just believe Jesus. I said, right. You believe Jesus, believe that he's the Son of God and the Savior. You believe him. So how does that save you? Because it says so in the Bible. I said, yeah, it definitely says so in the Bible. And it also tells you how he saved you. How does he save you? Don't really know. We died on the cross. Oh, yeah. He died on the cross. That's right. When he died on the cross, there are three great works he accomplished. And the first great work was God imputed the sin. This is not the work yet, but he imputed our sin to Jesus Christ on the cross. And then God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal sins. And the word propitiation is used because when he poured out his wrath, he poured it out until there is no more wrath. What's amazing about that is God poured out his eternal wrath on his eternal Son in a matter of hours on the cross, because it's a transaction between the eternal God and the eternal God. So Jesus Christ didn't need to go to hell forever to save us, but he went to hell forever at the cross to save us. So God pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son until there's no more wrath. It means wrath satisfied. That's important to remember, because there's never going to come a time for you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been saved by propitiation, where there's ever going to be a time where God comes up to you and says, oh, there's some things that were not covered. There's more wrath. No. It's God who scooped up all of our sins and imputed it to Jesus Christ. And it's God who poured out all of his eternal wrath upon all of our sins until it's all satisfied. No more judgment, no more wrath, paid in full. That's propitiation. Furthermore, it's not just that all the wrath is gone, but now reconciliation. God at the cross is at peace. Furthermore, he's inclined in friendship towards us. That's kind of a weak word to say, but it's just he's inclined toward us. Before, he looks at us as sinners. Now he looks at us as forgiven, and then when we believe, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But God is at peace. There may be a time in your life when you say to yourself, well, you know, I haven't been living the way I should, and I haven't been doing the things I should. I think God is mad at me. And I can tell you, God is not mad at you. God is not mad at you. He is not, he's poured out all the wrath. It's gone. And he is at peace. That's wonderful to know. Every time you go in prayer to God, you're not going into prayer to God who is mad at you for something. He's not mad at you. He's at peace. It's reconciliation. It's accomplished at the cross. And furthermore, he paid the ransom to set us free. He paid everything that is necessary to set us free from sin and death. That's why we come to the cross. Sometimes when I think of the cross of Jesus Christ and I think of when we come to be saved, I think of the world in darkness and there's a pillar of light that comes down on the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's wrath is satisfied, where God is at peace, and we come and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sets us free from sin and death. All of those things are found in him. Not in us, not in anything we bring. We come as sinners and we receive him. And what we're receiving is the whole work of the cross, which is what saves us. And then God does something very wonderful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which you know. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is, or actually the text says, there is a new creature. He's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come, new and improved. When you come to Jesus Christ, you have the work of the cross that is complete and it's yours. That's wonderful. Propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. When you are tempted to sin, that's when you say to that temptation and to Satan himself and to all the spiritual forces of wickedness, you say, redemption. I have been set free. I don't have to listen to you anymore. I don't have to do what you are tempting me to do. I have been set free to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some new improvements, though, that are made to us. I'm spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. So I can say, I am in God. And I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit. This is a new improvement. Adam and Eve were not in their state of goodness, baptized into the body of Christ. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were not defined as we are, defined by God and not by this world. We're not living by the Word of God. We're not being set apart by God and the Holy Spirit to be like Christ. And now we are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to the fullness of our salvation, the glory to come, to be ours in full. New and improved. God made serious improvements in us before our salvation, and when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really interesting, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't see all the, and I just mentioned a few, but there's 30-some things that the Bible says change in us to be new and improved when God saves us. Mainly what we do is we have, wow, it's so wonderful to be forgiven, and we're just so thankful to be in right relationship with God. It's just sort of very simple for us, and we rejoice in all of that. And then we open up our Bibles, and we find out all these wonderful things, that I am in God, and God is in me, my standing with God forever. And so the Apostle Paul says, circumcision and uncircumcision can't make you a new creature. Only the cross can make you a new creature. It's not what you do, it's what he does. And that is wonderful truth. And that's why when you're discouraged, or when you're depressed, or when you're having a bad day, and when you're thinking about your own life and everything else, you come back in your mind to what you are in Christ, by what you have, and what God has given to you. And these are the blessings that are forever yours. Well, that's just wonderful, wonderful truth. So he says, don't rejoice in the law. The law really is what God designed to bring you to the cross. to show that you're a sinner, that you cannot do things to save yourself. One of the reasons why Israel went into captivity was because God said, I'm going to give you this law, and it's a conditional covenant. If you obey it, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will drive you into captivity. And so Israel was driven into captivity. They went into captivity into Egypt, but that was before the law. But they came out. They went into captivity in Assyria. They went into captivity to Babylon. They went into captivity to Rome. And though they are a nation, there are still more Jews living in that captivity. Up to this day, the return has not yet happened that God said he will make happen. So there is truth that is only to be given by God. And so you cannot, God can. That's the wonderful message of the Bible. It is God who saves. Our salvation is in him. That's why we have assurance. That's why I say to people who think that they have to do good works in order to get to heaven, I've heard people say, you know, I'm probably going to die pretty soon. I sure hope I've done enough. I say, well, no, you haven't done enough. We can't do enough. It's God who does enough, and Jesus does enough. And the Holy Spirit does enough. And it's enough. And that's why when you open up your Bible and you read this truth, you have great blessing because you say, I know that I'm saved. And someone could look at me and say, well, how do you know you're saved? You're not all that. I say, I know I'm not all that, but God is all that. And my salvation is based upon the finished work of Christ and all that God gives to me, a new creation. What a great blessing. And then he says this in verse 16. He says, walk in this. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, the condition that is given here is that those who walk to the rule, but it's the word that's used here is not the normal word for walk. It means to agree with a proposition and sort of, and the word actually has this sense, and to march in battle formation behind it. The Apostle Paul is saying to them, I've set forth to you justification and what it is. You need to now line up and walk behind that truth. You need to walk in agreement with that truth. So it is the word to walk by this rule. The word rule means a precise examination of something. It really refers to a straight measure or a plumb line. So the Apostle Paul says the rule is, the plumb line of this rule is justification by Christ alone. That's the plumb line. Now walk in marching order behind that truth. There's no other way he can say, keep this truth in your heart. Keep this truth in your walk. Keep this truth in your life. It's his way of saying that. Justification by the finished work of Christ alone. So this is truth revealed by God and truth verified by examination. And the book of Galatians is the examination. And the Apostle Paul says, in history, I can tell you how I came to an understanding of this, then the theology of that, and then how it applies to us in our lives. He says, it is the truth. It is God who saves, God alone. Doesn't take anything away from your experience in coming to God. But it is God alone who saves. And I'll say it a million times, but you get to heaven. When you close your eyes in death, you're going to open your eyes in the very presence of the Lord. you will open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. So this story is worthless. It will never happen. But if you went to heaven and you had to knock on the door, Peter opens the door. I guess he has the key. Peter opens the door and he says, "Why should you get in?" I got the answer. You say, "Christ alone. Christ died for me. Christ alone. Anyone, Christ, only Christ." If you start off with, "Well, you know, I'm a very good person. I tried to be the best person I could possibly be. I wasn't exactly the best, but I was better than a lot of people." You know, Peter, you kind of messed up a little bit too. So you should be a little sympathetic with that. But I mean, we were not perfect. He said, "You know, don't go that pathway, because the door will slowly shut. You don't get in. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. His mercy, he saves us." That's wonderful truth. So walk according to that rule. Stand for justification by faith alone. When people want to add good works, no, good works don't add to our justification. People want to add the law? No, not the law. How about your service for Jesus? No, not your service for Jesus. There's not anything you add to it, either before you're saved or after you're saved, that contributes to the work of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. And the interesting thing about this is also this last statement by the Israel of God. And some people take this to mean that now we as Gentiles are the Israel of God. It's sort of like replacement theology, that we replace Israel because Israel failed and God was done with Israel. But there's a problem with that statement, because in Romans chapter 9, God deals with that very issue. Romans chapter 8 says, remember the wonderful part of Romans? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not things, not height and depth, nor any other thing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And when you continue to read in your Bible, you get to verses chapter 9. You go from chapter 8 to chapter 9, nothing can separate us. It's like somebody in the back of the room raises their hand. Paul says, "Yes, what is it?" "Well, I know that you've said," the person asks, I know that you've said that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But what happened to Israel?" God said to them, "I place my everlasting love upon you." Now, if God can promise his everlasting love upon people, how do I have assurance that he won't cast me out? And at some point in time, he'd say, "Well, you know, I said that I will, you can't be separated from my love, but really I've taken that promise and given it to the angels." I say, "No, you promised that to me." So it's a great question. Whatever happened to Israel? And if you read Romans chapter 9, in the first part, there's a first question, verses 6 through 13. I don't have time to do that. I do have time, but you don't have time. What happened to Israel? In verse 6, it says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." Why does he say it's not as though the word of God has failed? Because if something happened to Israel, and he says, it's a failure of God's word to say, "I gave my eternal love upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant and the promise that I've made. I've given my word. I will never, ever," you're gone. If God can do that, then his word has failed. So it just dramatically says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." And then he says this, "They are not all Israel who are from Israel." They are not all Israel who are from Israel. He says, for example, Abraham had two sons. Actually, he had more than that. Abraham had two sons. But it's not Ishmael who was blessed. It was Isaac who was blessed. The promise. So it's the children of promise, verse 8, that are the children of God. The children of promise are the children of God. So in, he then says, and God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not of works, but according to his calling. So when he says in this passage, there's two people he's talking about. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with, excuse me, let me read it again. He says, as many walk according to the rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God, upon them and the Israel of God. And I believe what the Apostle Paul is talking about is justification by faith. And he says, as many walk according to this rule of justification by faith, that's what I've been revealing, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, upon the Israel who are justified. I would say that would be, we use in the terms, the messianic Jews today. The Jews today who are believing in justification by faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. So he's not saying that God is all done with Israel and that God is now going to do a great work among the Gentiles and the church. He says the blessing of justification goes to the Jews who are believing in the Messiah and to, and that would be all the Jews all the way back to Abraham who are believing in the Messiah, and King David, and Moses, and the prophets, and the believers in the Old Testament who were the children of promise, the Israel of God. And the Apostle Paul would consider himself to be a part of the Israel of God because he is a Jew believing in Jesus. He's defined justification for us. So this is not a place where you have one Israel gone and God establishing the church, and now God is at work in the church and not at work in Israel anymore. God's going to accomplish all of his purposes. His purposes toward Israel, his purposes toward us. But what he's saying is if you have justification in Jesus Christ, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you live in before the time of Christ, whether you live after the time of Christ, wherever you are, justification is by Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone. So if you are Enoch in the Old Testament, before Abraham, before anything, and Enoch, and you ask him, what are you believing? Enoch would say, I'm believing that God is going to send a man who's going to save me. Are you going to save yourself, Enoch? No, God is going to send the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will save me. That's a rather simple understanding of the gospel message, but it's all wrapped up there because nobody's ever saved by what they do. And the Jews came to believe that they were saved because of the blood going through their veins. But he says in John chapter 1, you're not saved by blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh. It's, you're not saved with man at his worst, man at his best. You're not saved other than by God. That's wonderful truth. And you get that truth in your heart. As I said, it takes nothing away from your experience in coming and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of that taken away. It's just Christ is exalted as the only one who saves. And this passage says, if you line up and walk in that, what you will have is peace and mercy. And peace is the calm that you have when everything is going right. It's peace. It's calm. Everything is tranquil. The peace of God, the happiness of God that you have. Mercy is the favor and the happiness of God that you have when things are not going so well. When things are not going so well. In other words, what you have is you have the abiding favor of God upon you. When you understand your salvation is traceable to your Savior and not to you, it takes nothing away from your experience. It takes nothing away from your connection to Him. It takes nothing away from any of it just to know that only He can save. That's wonderful truth. And I love to say, if you are a sinner, the message to you is not, you know, you need to clean your life up a little bit before you come to Christ. You need to get rid of some of the sinfulness that you've been doing. And after you get rid of some of the sinfulness that you've been doing, then bring yourself to God. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that God justifies sinners. So the call is come to Christ. If you see yourself as a sinner, come to Christ. If you see yourself in need of a salvation that only God can give, come to Christ. That's what He does. That's what all of us have done. We've come to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we see that we're in trouble as sinners before a righteous and holy God, and we have come to Him to save us. And sometimes people think, well, we need to do some things to God so that there's a reason why He saves us. And I say, the reason why He saves us is because He loves us. And you have to leave it there. I say, well, if He loves me, why didn't He love that guy? Or why doesn't He love this guy? Or what? And all I know is, it is the love of God that causes Him to save us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You come to Christ. You come to the one who is the one who only can save you. And He doesn't say, well, I'll save you if you do a few things for me. I'll save you if you get rid of certain things before you come to me. I'll save you. He saves us when we're at our worst. That's justification. He looks at us and says, you are fully forgiven. He looks at us and says, you are fully righteous. You're as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous because it's His righteousness that has been imputed to you. And you're as forgiven as you can possibly be from the propitiation of the cross. It's yours. It's free. I give it to you. This is the wonder of all that God can do. That's the wonder of our salvation. I trust that's yours. I can't give it. You can't take it. You come to receive it at the cross. You receive it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's so simple. In fact, I'm quite sure that when I was first saved, it was the simplicity of it just to know that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. That's just wonderful. You come to Christ, you believe that He can save you. And what does He do? He puts the whole of salvation in your heart. He saves us and makes us a new creation. That's the wonder of God's work. So Paul says, never lose sight of this. Circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't mean a thing. A new creation, that's what God makes. And walk according to this rule. March in line, it's the plumb line of justification. Galatians. And you'll have peace. And you'll have mercy in all of your life as you're walking in that great truth. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whatever you are, you come to Christ. Great truth. Well, I trust you have come to Christ. If you haven't come to Christ, come to Christ. Believe in Him. And I love to say I've never saved anybody in my entire life. I've never saved anybody. Isn't that amazing? We say, well, no, not really, but we can't save people. Jesus saves. I don't save. Jesus saves. But I can point you to the cross and say, there you will find salvation in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth that you've freely given to us. We're thankful for the assurance that this gives us. We're thankful that you bless this truth by giving us peace. Peace. We can look at our lives in the past and say, oh, we didn't do so hot. And you say, peace. And you say, mercy. And you say, kindness and love. And you grant us all of these things because of the finished, perfect work of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation we have from your heart to our hearts. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who died to save us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who calls us to this saving. Thank you for the work, the great work of salvation accomplished in our hearts. We give you the glory that you so rightly deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.